I'm Charlie Mays, presently on the pastoral staff at University Lutheran Church of Hope in Minneapolis. I went there a year and a half ago from a suburb of Renton, where I had started the congregation in August of 1974, and my first parish experience was in a suburb of Washington, D.C., from 1966 until 1974. In 1982, I was the program director for the summer here at Holden. What I want to say, I need to give kind of some, I guess, caveats or qualifications about what I'm going to say. First of all, I want to have a chance for us to check out what we understand Holy War to be. Then I want to share some assumptions that I bring to Bible study in general, and then also some kind of statements about what I understand the concept to mean and to how it operates in Scripture, and then we'll illustrate that by walking through some of the passages. So if I could simply begin, when you hear the phrase Holy War, what does that mean? What questions does it raise? What Bible stories or Sunday school lessons do you recall that had to do with the concept of holy war?
The conquest.
The conquest of the land of Palestine, all right?
Crusades.
Crusades.
Constantine.
Constantine, okay.
To me, there's religion involved in almost every war.
Okay. Religion gets involved even with the, I mean, when we suggest holy war, we've kind of suggested a connection. All right, good.
War is a means of carrying out God's mission in the world.
Okay. War is a means of carrying out God's mission in the world.
I think of the constant struggle between God and Satan in this world. Satan's battle against good.
Okay, so it has this cosmic battle between God and Satan.
Religion as a justification for war.
Religion as a justification for war. Where do we find stories of holy war in the Scriptures?
David.
Joshua. The spiritual is probably wrong about Joshua fit the battle, because who was fit in the battle?
God.
God, all right. Where else do we find holy war stories or talks?
Revelation.
In the book of Revelation, okay. Okay, that's real good, because we'll pick up on all of those kind of things. What I would like to suggest, I don't know how many of you were here for Dan Erlander's study on Wednesday, but he suggested that one of the difficulties we have with getting into the book of Ephesians is that we bring certain categories, certain ways of thinking to that book that are not in the book itself. That it doesn't deal with the kind of traditional categories about salvation or whatever that we bring. And I would suggest that applies to the whole of Scripture. And I will have to tell you that the methodology that I'm going to propose, or that I use all the time, raises some very basic questions about which I have not the foggiest answer. And that is just, what is the Bible? How does the Bible work? What is it for us? And I'm kind of convinced about some things that the Bible isn't, but I'm not so sure about the things that the Bible is. If you check any of the tapes or anything when I was running my mouth off here in 82, you will see that I constantly stress the point that I believe that the Bible is engaged in conversations with itself. That, in fact, the Bible says different things about the same thing at different places. I'll give you two real quick examples one of them dealing directly with this theme. In Micah and Isaiah, almost identical passages appear, which are the favorites of those of us who are involved in the peace movement, which says that we should beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. But if you look in the book of Joel, you'll find exactly the opposite. It says that it is time to beat our plowshares into swords and our pruning hooks into spears. Almost all of us learned, I suppose, in Sunday school that to marry foreign wives was bad news. It's what got Israel in all of Israel's trouble. So you certainly want to stay away from foreign women. And to make the point very emphatic, we have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet, tucked away are the four little chapters that constitute the book we call Ruth. 13 times we are told in that book to make sure we understand that Ruth came from one of the most hated of the enemies, Moab. And then the little book ends by reminding us that Ruth and Boaz gave birth to Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So should you marry foreign wives or not? When Jesus' genealogy is given in the book of Matthew, there are four foreign women there, or there are four women there, and they're all foreign. That ought to make us think about the fact that what is the Bible saying? I think it raises for us a very good Lutheran question, which is, what does this mean? That Luther wrote that into the catechism. The trouble is, we were more fascinated with his answers than with the question, what does this mean? And I have to say that I have come to find out for myself that all of the excitement is in the questions. I get very bored with my answers. They put me to sleep, and I just am not at all fascinated with answers. But questions fascinate me, and I think in that way we are invited to listen in on these biblical conversations. Now, what gives rise to biblical conversations? It is different situations that occur in the life of God's people. We must understand as we move through this idea of holy war that different texts speak in different situations. They had an historical birth, and that birth was in one time a certain emphasis needed to be made, and then in another time another historical situation was in evidence, and so you have to think about it again. The Bible actually thinks one ought to think, I think, and so that it, you know, it really does, I believe, invite us into this conversation by the very way that it is structured. Another thing that I think we need to realize about the Scripture is that sometimes later generations look back trying to figure out how we got here. What did our forebears do that we either should do or shouldn't do? And again, in this concept of holy war, we're going to find out, I think they were trying to tell another generation what it ought to do in order to be faithful to God, in this case, the God who fights for us. Now, the last thing that I want to say as preparatory, and you just kind of almost have to trust me on this because of the limited amount of time we have, essentially, as I have, at least as I've come to think, the question in the Scriptures is, what does the God do for us? And it's important, I think, and this is the first lecture I give in the Bible study, the systematic one that I teach, is that we need to realize that in the scriptural milieu, the world that the Bible was born in, the question for religion was not morality. The question for religion was fertility, production. How do we make sure our crops grow? How do we make sure that the world stays somewhat ordered? Now, I would suggest that we still are in the fertility God business. So that if you just get Jesus, everything will be okay. Right? And so we still want a God that works for for us. In the ancient world, when we get into this little thing about the gods a little bit, if you had a god who couldn't defend you when the enemy was there, then the appropriate thing to do was to change to a god who could. One of the real mysteries to me of the scriptures. Dan Erlander tells about a little village someplace, I think it's in New Mexico, that you drive into this little Indian village, and right in the middle of town is a white clapboard, Wisconsin Synod Lutheran Church. Why? Because after that tribe was defeated by the U.S. Cavalry, the first representative of the white man's God was a Wisconsin Synod missionary. And the white man's God had won over their tribal gods, and so you became that religion. That is very much the mindset of the ancient world. And incidentally, it's in the Bible. If you read Hezekiah's reform, and you take a check at what they hauled out of the temple, they had the gods of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, everybody. They had every base covered. So one of the interesting things is that Israel, or maybe it's more accurate to say, God stays with Israel in the midst of defeat. And in fact, as we're going to say, one of the interesting things is instead of seeing that the God had deserted Israel in the Holy War kind of thing, that God was the agent of its chastisement and of its punishment, and indeed that we move from this theme of God fighting for us as we move through the scripture to what the prophets are going to use is that God fights us. Now, another presupposition, and then we'll actually get into the Bible. The first evidence of holy war is in the creation itself. If you go to the creation epochs of the neighboring folks, it's much clearer, much easier to see that creation comes as a result of an epic cosmic struggle, a war. And so in the Babylonian creation epochs, you have Tiamat and whatever, the Marduk, and they engage in this great war. And then when Tiamat, I think this is the way the story goes, defeats Marduk, then they use parts of the defeated god for the creation. The god is to assure order and justice against the agencies of chaos and disorder, against injustice and oppression, that the god is to deliver us from those. And so when we have the creation story, God is the one who fights for us against the orders of chaos or the disorder of chaos. And you'll see that a little bit when we get to the flood story and God withdraws some support. And so these forces of chaos represented by the deep come back in upon them. Now, just to show you, just to give you some sense of where I think we're going or where I want to go, and that's why someone mentioned you find holy war in the book of Revelation. You find it, I think, in the first chapter of Genesis and clear through to the end of Revelation. I'm going to suggest that we move from the theme God fights for us to the question, what happens when you have a king? Because in essence, David never fought a holy war. He would like to have, but the prophets never let him fight a holy war. You cannot fight a holy war for expansion, biblically. Then when we get to the prophets, they use, I think, the concept of holy war against Israel, that God is fighting us. Then when we move into the ministry of Jesus, and we're just going to use a little stuff out of the Gospel of Mark, we see how Jesus is involved in this, and I hate the word in one sense, spiritual, because of what it's come to mean, warfare against all that would enslave, all that would dehumanize humankind. The book of Colossians speaks about that in the cross, Christ has disarmed all the principalities and powers. In the book of Ephesians, we are told that we are to wear armor and breastplates and a sword and all of that stuff, all martial language. That's why I feel kind of like Billy Martin when he advertises light beer on the issue about whether you ought to change the imagery of onward Christian soldiers. Because in one sense you could really argue that biblically. In the other sense, what the images have come to mean maybe needs some rescuing and maybe we ought to change it. I feel strongly both ways. Let's move, and so we'll move now and look at some of this material. Move, if you will, to Exodus chapter 14. We have to understand the context of the Exodus experience is that God is engaged in a war against the Egyptian gods represented by Pharaoh. And so constantly in the plagues, what's going on there is whose God is the strongest God, most able to assure order, most able to free the people of this God. And so that's what's going on in all of this kind of stuff, is who's God? And Pharaoh himself representing the Egyptian gods. Now when we get to chapter 14, and you all know the story, although it's really three stories at the Red Sea, but they're combined in one for us. As the Israelites leave Egypt, they strip the Egyptians of all their gold, all their precious possessions. And after they leave, the Egyptians wake up. They get over the fright of the death of the firstborn, and they're real irritated. And so Pharaoh is going out to get them. And so they're marching along, and they've already started their bitching and moaning that we come to expect. And with good reason, because Moses has led them into this situation between a rock and a hard place, the Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh and his army behind them. And the fearless leader gives them great encouragement. Let's pick up the story about verse 10 of chapter 14 of Exodus. And one of the things I keep running on these digressions, but notice that when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. You go back some time and read when Abraham and Lot were deciding where to go. Lot lifts up his eyes and sees the watered valley, and then when he gets done taking his share, God says to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes and see." Same thing is true with Hagar, the story we told last night. She's out there. God says, lift up your eyes and see. It's real interesting. So when you see that phrase, you know something's coming. Okay. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were in great fear. The they not being the Egyptians, folks. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done for us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Moses said to the people, now listen, this is the great speech he's going to give about how we're going to handle this situation. "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, for which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still." Can you imagine the chief of the Joint Chiefs of Staff sitting before Congress and saying, "I've got this plan. We will just be still and let the Lord fight for us." Makes all kinds of sense. I mean, remember, the Egyptians are coming and they're mad, okay? Then we know when Moses cried to the Lord, and this is another little story that you just love. You know, Moses and the Lord went through the whole wilderness experience trying to resign. First one and then the other. That's really true. You know, the Lord says at one point to Moses, "Let's just wipe him out and I'll start over with you." And Moses says, "You do that and they'll laugh you off the face of the earth." And then in Numbers 14, I think it is, Moses says to God, I didn't conceive these people. They're not my problem. I quit as of this day. And God says, you want to bet? So here we are. This is where we kind of meet this situation. And so the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. That's a real good plan, right into the ocean. Lift up your rod. It's real important to watch Moses' rod all through this stuff too. And stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go on dry ground through the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, if you will, and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. It's interesting, and this is another digression, in the Exodus experience, it's Pharaoh who's going to know who God is. When we get to Ezekiel, it's the folks who are going to know who God is. They need the lesson. You have to watch that too. Now, here's an image that isn't used often, a metaphor that isn't used often in the church for God. It isn't just because it's sexist language, and I doubt that it'll occur as a Holden theme ever. Chapter 15, verse 3. In the Song of Moses, more accurately probably the Song of Miriam. It's interesting, whenever Israel wins a great battle, women always sing the songs. That's true. There are only three instances of this, but they're all women singing the songs in the Bible. Okay, notice 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is a warrior. Interesting metaphor. Yahweh is a warrior. Fights for us. Okay. Now, the next instance, and I want to move forward quickly, and we'll just kind of touch on these stories a little bit. Move to Joshua. What is Joshua about? What is the book of Joshua about? Entering the Promised Land, the conquest, the settlement. What are the conditions? What are they supposed to do as they conquer the land?
Yeah. Annihilate everybody.
Annihilate everybody. Why? What's at issue there?
So they won't be corrupted by the Pharaoh.
Okay, by the foreign women especially. Okay, we're going to come back to that both Deuteronomy 7 and 20 and touch on that lightly. But first, remember, we'll just kind of, instead of looking at specific Bible passages here, use our collective memories. What happens at Jericho? What happens?
The walls get tumbled.
Okay, how did they, what was the method of warfare? Okay, and how did the marching go? What did they do? But what?
They walked around the walls of the city.
Okay, how did that go? What do you remember the exact order? What did they do on day one? It was a 7-day battle plan.
They
don't
have trumpets. Different noises, different things.
Okay. What did they do? Do you remember the first day they did what?
Were they silent?
They were silent for 6 days. Can you imagine the folks, the watchmen up on the walls of Jericho and these people get out and they just walk around. Second day, they just walk around. And the seventh day, what do they do? But how? How many times they go around?
Seven
times. And what are they doing? Blowing horns, right? That must have been interesting also. But then the walls fall down. Now, and then they go up and they kill everybody except Rahab and her family. It's the only weapons they used. But if you go back to the deliverance at the Red Sea, what is the only weapon used? It's Moses' rod. Now the only weapon is a trumpet, if that's a weapon. God fights for them.
And a ram's horn.
Maybe. And a ram's horn, yeah, the trumpet, the ram's horn, yeah. Okay, so that's, we haven't met very many heavy armaments yet. Now, the other thing that is interesting, right after this story of Jericho come two, I think, very fascinating stories. One is that they had done so well at Jericho, they decide we're going to go out to Ai. Ai means ruins. Little suburb doesn't mount to a hill of beans. We think it would make a nice Sunday school picnic. Three-legged races, whatever. We can go out there. We don't even need all the folks. It'll be real easy. But somebody by the name of Achan has said he took some of the vessels that he wasn't supposed to take. So they go out there and it's a disaster. And so they find out that it's him that did it, and so they stone him and his family and every dog he had and everything else and kill the whole tribe, the whole clan. Then they go out and they conquer it. What do you suppose that story is about? It's about exactly the same thing, and that is that one of the most important ingredients about holy war is obedience. You must obey. You've got to put your foot in the ocean. You've got to tromp around making some kind of fool of yourself. And you have to obey what God said. Then the next chapter is the story of Gibeon. Now the Gibeonites figure, we can't fight this God. This God has really got something going for the folks. And so they dress up like they've been on a many days march. They bake some old bread they found someplace in the store left over, and it's moldy. Looks, that'll be just fine, they say. And they go out and they trick the people into making a covenant with them, in which they swear that while they're doing all this stuff, they will not kill them. And they've got a dilemma on their hands, right? You've got God's command to kill everything in the land, and you've got this sacred covenant that you made with these people. What should you do in that case? What should you do? What did they do? They didn't kill them. They enslaved them, made them drawers of water and hewers of wood. But what does the biblical writer think about that? Did the biblical writer think that was a good thing to do or a bad thing to do? Beats me. I think, basically, the biblical writer thinks maybe the covenant should have been broken with the folks. I think that, but I'm not sure. You know, there's another case of that when you get to that crazy judge, Jephthah. Remember what Jephthah did? Jephthah was really a robber. He was led a raiding gang, but he knew how to fight, so the folks decided we need a little pressure off these enemies, so they got Jephthah to come and fight for him, and he gets ready for a battle, and he makes a covenant with God. You remember the story? And he says, whatever comes to meet me from my house, I'll sacrifice that to you. What came to meet him in his house? And what does he do? Does the biblical writer think he should have done that or not? Well, who are you? Interesting thing is that the writer doesn't tell us what he thinks about that. And we're left to ponder. When we make a covenant with God, is it inviolable? And I think these stories belong in the same way. Now, the Deuteronomic writer, he's big on obedience. He's got a real simple theology, the Deuteronomic writer, which says that in order to do well, just do good. If you just obey God, everything will turn out just the way it should. The book of Job says you want to bet, that's really true. The book of Job, if you read it with any care at all, the first two chapters, God himself says, man, look at that fella. He is blameless. In my good Lutheran theology, I could never hear that. Well, I was one of Job's friends. He must have done something wrong, but not according to the biblical witness. Okay, enough of that. Now, so we meet what the Deuteronomic writer says. Let's look, I guess, maybe first at chapter 7 in the book of Deuteronomy. And notice who's doing what in this story. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you. Then they list those terrible Hittites and all those folks. The Jebusites, that's Jerusalem. 7 nations greater and mightier than yourself. The number 7 is the number of perfection or completeness. Everybody, they're going to take care of everything that's there. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. Now do you see why the story in Joshua 9 takes on some significance? I mean, they were tricked into it, folks. They didn't intend to do anything wrong. You ever seen any other covenants in the Bible that somebody got by trickery? Huh? Interesting stuff. I think it's an interesting question about, you know, anyway, do you keep your word or don't you? Do you obey God or don't you? What happens when those two things are in conflict? And show no mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them, giving daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would drive away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. I think that's an explanation for why things went bad. I mean, I think this is reading back into this. They didn't do it. And that's this guy's rather simplistic, or woman, whoever wrote it, simplistic interpretation about why it went wrong. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and hew down the Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. Now let's skip down to verse 16 because of time. And you shall destroy all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. That's the problem. Go over to chapter 20, verse 10. Now I want you to remember what they're supposed to do is utterly destroy the city. Now we're going to meet some qualification on that. In the biblical concept of holy war, the best thing you had going for you was geography. If only you could be outside the parameters where these things applied, you were okay. If not, there was no hope. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if its answer to you is peace and it opens its doors to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you. Good deal, huh? And shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when, not if, whatever, but when, the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the things that are kind of interesting and productive, you keep those, that's all right. Now remember what we said in chapter 7, you're to utterly destroy everything. Now what's different here? I'll show you what's different here. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. That's why I say the only thing you had going for you was geography. If you had the bad luck of being in the midst of Palestine, forget it, according to the rules of holy war. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. That's pretty good qualification. The dogs, the cats, the whole business. Okay, now I'm going to skip a little bit, and I'm going to go back to the beginning of chapter 20, because this gives the rules for conducting holy war. marvelous recruiting plan here. First of all, we have the chaplain, who is going to remind them of what it is that is at issue here, which is, as we see beginning in verse 2, and when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel." And then he says the obvious. I love it when the Bible says the obvious. Have you ever noticed how often that happens? That things will be, they'll just tell you that this is the situation and then it speaks the obvious. You draw near to this city to battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or tremble or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. And then the officers give a recruiting speech, which probably the Marine Corps thing about the Marine Corps only needs a few good men. And this is the way that they achieved that thing. And this is some interesting recruiting practice, I think. The officers, this is verse 5, shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back. I would guess when there was a major campaign coming, I think I would have gotten into the building business. Okay? Verse 6, and what man is there that has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Go tie one on. So, liquor sales undoubtedly went up. Verse 7, and what man is there that has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? I mean, if he's out here preoccupied about who's staying home with mama, he's not going to be much of a fighter. This little phrase, you know, in chapter 24, I think it's verse 5, we're told that when you get married, you have the year off so that you can be home together. These are arranged marriages. You got to have some time to get to know one another, and you got to get your social security system going. Got to have a child or two. So when Jesus says in the parable about the marriage feast, and the person says, I cannot come for I have taken a wife, that's a valid excuse. They all are. They're all valid excuses. It says something about when the kingdom of God calls, there aren't any valid excuses. You go. Oh, well, anyway, that's a digression. Okay, so we've taken care of a lot of things, and then this is the last one. And can you imagine how many people left after this speech? What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Okay, now, that's their recruiting practices. I used to know exactly what that meant. After thinking about this study, I decided I am not sure. Either this gives us a real insight into Gideon's recruiting. Remember how that went? 30,000, too many, 10,000, too many. How do they make the qualification of the last 300? Okay, and which ones did they choose? There were two groups, remember? The one who held his sword like this and dipped down and drank, that's a real soldier. The other folks are the ones that lap like dogs. Which ones did Gideon, was he instructed to choose? The lappers. What does that tell you about Gideon's battle? Who's going to fight that? God. Okay, now either that's what this is about, or else, probably in royal theology, this is what it's about. You got real fanatics on your hands when you get down to this. You got single-minded folks. You take your choice. I'm not sure which of those are the reasons. Okay. Now, enough of all of this, and you're going to have to put together a whole lot of other stuff and take my word for it and do a lot of study, because we could spend a whole week on this looking at these passages. These are set in the context of the conquest. The Exodus and the conquest. God will fight for us. Because God is useful to preserve order and to give us liberation, to bring us to nationhood. We were an oppressed people and God delivered us. But now what happens when we become an established people and we become the oppressors? As kings are wont to do. What happens when our nation begins to act like all the nations that God has delivered us from? Then, if we claim this God, we had better watch out, because now instead of saying God fights for us, we can drop the four, because God fights us. And this becomes the critique, one of the critiques that is used by the prophets. So let's look just quickly at Jeremiah. We'll look at chapter 25. We could look at Isaiah 41, the first four verses, in which, in that case, it's another nation. But in this case, it's God raising up another nation to fight against us. Chapter 25 and of Jeremiah, looking about verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north. As if he's whistling for the dogs, like last night's the joke that was told about the parrot. Well, God is now the parrot who says, sick 'em. And here comes Babylonia. And if you read Jeremiah with any care, one of the things that you will see is he moves between identifying the enemy as the Babylonians. In other words, you look out there and you look at those soldiers that are out there and they look just like Babylonians. But if you do a double take and look out there, they look like Yahweh. Because he will fight us. Because we are the agents of oppression and injustice. It's very scary. You know, that's why in a church in Renton, not the one I served, but another one, they had written on the narthex wall, great big church, and they had written there 2 Chronicles 7:14. But if this nation, which is called by my name, you know, repent and return to me, then they'll prosper and all of that. That's real comforting when we are oppressed by others. But I think it's a threat when we are the oppressors. In other words, if we wish to claim God, wish to claim to be a Christian nation, then we'd better pretty well have our act together, or we're going to be in trouble. That's the message of the prophets. You can look at the book of Lamentations, which you probably haven't looked at in the last day or two as devotional material. The book of Lamentations is only, you know, it's 5 chapters long, and this is a digression, but I find these little things interesting. It has 22 verses in every one of the 5 chapters except the middle one, chapter 3, which has 66, which obviously is divisible by 22 3 times. And each one of the verses of those chapters begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then in chapter 3 begins with, the first 3 begin with Aleph and the next 3 with Beth and so on. Psalm 119, if you divide it by 22, you'll find out it comes out right too. And if you have a Jerusalem Bible, it'll give you the clues because it has written in the margin which of the Hebrew letters is being used as an acrostic there. Okay, in Lamentations, over and over again, the lamenter cries out because they have been destroyed. But if you read it carefully, why? Because God has done it. Because they have apostated. Because they have been disobedient. Now, another question comes up. What about when God uses real rascals, I mean real SOBs, to get us? And the only equivalencies that I can think of here would be in terms of if our nation should be done in by some godless ideology like communism. And it would raise the question among many of us, I think, relatively speaking, we probably are a bit more just than they are. And so how would you figure that out if they did us in? And you look through the course of history and you will see that relatively better people have been done in by relatively worse people. How do you make sense of that? Look at the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's name is an Assyrian name meaning vegetable, we think. I'm kind of fascinated with the prophets' names because they do tie in with their messages. Amos's name means burden. And if you read the book, you see he had, as our evangelical friend said, a kind of a burden that the Lord laid on him. When you look at this in the book of Habakkuk, the first chapter, the oracle of God which Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and thou wilt not hear? Or cry to thee violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou make me see wrongs and look upon trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is slacked, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, So justice goes forth perverted. If God is a God of justice and righteousness, how can this be? And then, for I look among the nations, or look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For lo, I am rousing the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Who, what?
Savage and impetuous.
Savage? Is, yeah, these are bloody folks. All right, now. And who march through the breadth of the earth to seize habitations not their own. They are an expansionistic nation, practice homogeny. And dread and terrible are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses. Horses are technology. There's a fascinating book out called The Discoverers by Borstin. And unfortunately, the title, which I thought was sexist, but then I read the whole book is. But it's called Man's Search for, to Understand Himself and His World. And it is all males. There aren't hardly any women in it at all. But he talks about the discovery of the use of the horse as an agent of war. That was the first intercontinental ballistic missile. As far as the Israelites were concerned, they were scared to death. I mean, you imagine people on foot and horses. I mean, that was a major technological breakthrough in war. Okay, here they come. Their horses are swifter than leopards. The S-22s they got, you got to really watch out for them. More fierce than the evening wolves, their horsemen press proudly on. Yea, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. Terror of them goes before them. They gather captives like sand, and so on and so forth. And here's the passage that I love, I fear. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Why does God allow that to happen, Habakkuk says. Even though we deserve it, he says, why does he use a nation more unjust than us? I mean, I just want to use that as an example of a place where the Bible puts the questions to us. They dealt with this stuff. Okay, what does that mean? Well, let's last thing, because I do want to leave some time for discussion. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, in one sense, if you look at chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and I'm just going to make a suggestion here, and then I'm going to touch a couple of passages in the middle, in the first third of the book. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. The temptation. The whole Gospel of Mark is, in a sense, a temptation story. As Jesus does battle with Satan. And so a friend of mine asked this question in looking at this passage, and that is, who really got nailed at the cross? Satan did. Didn't look like it, did it? Part of the way God fights for us. Trouble with God fighting for you, you can get killed in the battle. That's the problem of the whole thing. Okay, let's go to the end of chapter 4, which was the gospel text for last Sunday. And then all of chapter 5. And I'm going to give you a real easy way to remember this stuff. The first thing, it works out real well in English. You don't need to worry about Greek or any of that because it doesn't work out. But we have here four pericopes or four stories. We have, first of all, the story of Jesus asleep in the boat, and a great storm comes up, which, you know, Sunday night they didn't use the appointed psalm text. I hate to tell you that. They used one to commemorate artists and stuff because of another theme they wanted to lift up. But if they had used the psalm text from 104, you would have seen the connection with Jesus in terms of stilling the storm. Because in Psalm 104, which is a creation text, God speaks and the storms abate and the waters are set in their limit. And so the disciples say at the end of this text, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the water obey?" Aha, we get a clue. But anyway, Jesus does battle against the forces of the deep, which are the agents, the representatives of chaos and disorder, going back to the first chapter of Genesis. The second story is the possessed man at Gennesaret, the demoniac. Jesus has power over the demons when he cast that demoniac out, cast the demon out. Then the next story is one that's put, there are two of them put together. Jesus starts, as you notice, in chapter 20 or chapter 5, verse 21, when Jesus crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And so he says, "My daughter is sick," and they find out she's dead. And on his way there, this woman who comes to him, who touches his garment, has this disease for 12 years, she is cured. Jesus has power over disease. So we've got the depths, we've got demons, we've got disease, and the final thing is death. Jesus comes to do holy war, if you will, against those things that would enslave humankind, that would rob us of shalom, that would rob us of peace. The orders of chaos represented by the depths, the possession by demons, that we should be enslaved by them, and that we should be marked by disease and death. Now, I've already made allusion to Colossians, the principalities and powers he has disarmed, the charge that stood against us he has canceled, made a public spectacle of them in the cross. And then, of course, when we get to the book of Revelation, it has to do with this, with cosmic warfare and God being at work fighting for us. And what I said earlier about being soldiers, I guess maybe, to go back to that thing, onward Christian soldiers, we ought to add some line in there, and you'll probably get yourself killed because you'll be God's cannon fodder. That's really what the book of Revelation says, that these saints who give up their life for the sake of the world, the same way that the Christ gave up his life for the sake of the world, is going to happen to you. And don't worry about it. Just be faithful. Because God fights for us. And finally, he brings the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation in which all of these enemies, there be death nor mourning, any of that, it's all gone away by what God achieves. Now, last thing I want to say, we normally think that holy war is a phenomenon that applies certainly in modern life to what the Ayatollah Khomeini is doing in his whole concept of revolutionary Islam. There's the group in Lebanon, the Jihad, who are the holy war folks. Historically, holy war in Muslim understanding is for the sake of conversion. As you'll notice, holy war in the Bible was never for the sake of conversion. The Crusades are more holy war than are more Muslim holy war than they ever were biblical holy war. So, I just raise that as one last kind of statement. Now let's just stop, and I'll stop, and we've got about 4 minutes. Questions, comments? Remember now, in 1983, I discovered when I told Herman I'd do this, I went in, and lo and behold, there was this unbelievably good tape that I did in 83, which, if you'll listen to this one, I don't believe half of what I said in 83, so...
you wait till 87.
Yeah, right. Well,
what about what you said, the devil was crucified?
Well, one of the image, you know, about the devil getting nailed at the cross was that as I read the New Testament witness, one of the metaphors, one of the images for that is that those powers that are exemplified, personified by the satanic, by the diabolical, being those two Greek words for Satan and the devil in the Greek, that all of those forces which would keep us from being fully human were disarmed. Their power over us was defeated, and that I think that's again an image that we haven't played with enough in the Christian church. We've been so utterly worldly minded that what that really means for us, we don't take seriously. I think in our, you know, what's going on in our nation right now, we are engaged in a holy war. You listen to what Reagan said in March of 1983 to the Association of Evangelicals about that most of the source of evil in this world resides in the Soviet Union. And you can understand that he is a holy warrior. I think Reagan is. So that stuff is still abroad. And the interesting thing is that to use that model of holy war, that we are the righteous nation and all that, would mean then that we would utterly surrender all of our vehicles of defense. We would have the worst army we could imagine, per Gideon. We would have a few folks running around who didn't have better things to do, didn't have houses to build and vineyards to grow, and we would depend much more on God, seems to me. If that's really what, if we really want to engage in a holy war against that ideology, the biblical model for it is.
Is that old? That's Old Testament there. Now, how about if we say we really are a Christian nation? Would we do the same thing?
Well, I can't divide the two scriptures. The reason I like the Old Testament, I like to teach the Old Testament for two reasons. One is nobody knows anything about it, so if you sound like you do, you're an expert. And secondly, is that unless one is grounded in the Hebrew scriptures, the New Testament will become, in the pejorative sense of the word, spiritualized for us. Because the New Testament, I think, assumes the this worldliness of the Christian, of the biblical faith. And so it doesn't keep nailing it to the ground like the Old Testament does. And so I think the meaning, part of the meaning of the death of Christ on the cross to disarm the principalities and powers is that we no longer need to be subject. Dale Ackerman, in a book which I'd really recommend called Darkening Valley, has an interesting thing about the idol that we have made of national security. He says that since none of us can live eternally, one of the ways we try to do that is to live eternally collectively and make sure that the nation exists forever. And so we will sacrifice anything to the ideology of national security. Doesn't matter whether you're Russian or a Briton or whatever you are. And the folks that know how to manipulate that can get us to do anything for national security, because it is an ideology, a principality, a power that lives beyond us. And the part of the message of the cross is that's been disarmed. That ideology doesn't work. And anybody who can read history realizes that they never made it as a collective either. Another book to read is Barbara Tuchman's book, March of Folly. Chuck?
It just seems to me that most of the wars that have been most destructive have been fought not for expansion of territory or something like that, but for ideological reasons, the true faith. And that can be a secular faith or a religious faith, or a secular religious faith or something. But when you combine the passion of the true believer, that we are right absolutely, whether that's an appeal to God or to some other ideology, with military power, you've got the worst possible situation. And that's probably what the two superpowers are doing today. There's no doubt about that. We both believe we are absolutely right.
And the thing about being people of biblical faith is that, you know, that at least I think when you get into this conversation, it always wants to ask you, how can you be so sure? You know, it's I just, as I mentioned earlier, I really think the power is in the questions, because they keep asking. You cannot get absolute questions.
But we can't imagine as Americans that God might use the Soviet Union or Gaddafi to correct us.
That's right.
We just can't imagine.
So we ought to read Habakkuk, right?
Yeah.
Anyway, okay, that's good coffee time.